We're going to turn today to Revelation chapter 10. It sure smells good in here. Like coffee. I've never liked the taste of coffee, but the smell of coffee is really, really nice. All right, Revelation chapter 10 today, making our way through this book of Revelation, and we're right in the midst of these judgments that God has planned out. After the sixth seal judgment, so the first group of seven, after the sixth seal judgment, there was somewhat of an interlude of sorts in chapter 7. And now, after the sixth trumpet judgment, there is somewhat of an interlude here in chapters 10 and 11. Now, it's fine to group them all in with that sixth judgment. That's not a problem. But there's a little bit difference in the content than the judgment itself proper, so to speak. So, yes?
Are you recording?
Yes, I'm recording. Got it. Thank you. So we're going to look at today at this chapter 10, this first part of this interlude between the sixth and seventh judgments. There doesn't really seem to be an interlude, by the way, between the sixth and seventh bold judgments, the last set of seven that will come, unless there's a statement made by Jesus between those two judgments. So maybe you could count that perhaps, but nothing like what we have in these. All right, so chapter 10. Can someone please volunteer to read chapter 10? Yes, May?
And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with fire, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet the glory of God. And he had in his hand a little bit of water, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as from a wide door. And when he had cried,
thank you, May. Nice reading voice. Maybe it's this little southern drawl to it. Very relaxing. Very relaxing. Very good. Thank you. All right, so chapter 10. We have really two main sections of this chapter. I've entitled this The Mighty Angel and the Little Scroll. And really, that really forms the two divisions that we have here in this chapter. So let's first look at this mighty angel that we see, particularly in verses 1 through 7. So John sees another angel in verse 1, another mighty angel coming down from heaven. This is an angel like the others that he's seen. This is not Christ that he sees here. But this is apparently a rather large angel. He comes down from heaven. He's clothed with a cloud, it says. And that's probably, you look at other scriptures that indicate cloud, and especially with regards to the Lord or heavenly things, the cloud usually indicates some kind of glory or some kind of majesty or even judgment that would come as a result of, like the cloud of a fire, or the cloud of judgment that descends not the cloud of judgment, the cloud that descends upon the Old Testament tabernacle, for instance, the glory, the majesty, that kind of idea. He comes down from heaven clothed with a cloud. There is this rainbow on his head, it says. A rainbow was on his head. And again, this has been seen earlier in chapter 5, I think it was. Rainbow probably is a reference here to the mercy of God that is on display here as reference to the rainbow of Noah's day. Okay, the mercy of God and the covenant that was made. The face, it says, is like the sun. It says that's glory, brilliance that we see there. His feet are like pillars of fire. It says there at the end of verse 1, probably indicating the strength, the holiness, the fixed nature of these things. Verse 2 goes on to describe his stance, how he has one foot on the water and one foot on the land. And it says, you know, specifically his right foot was on the sea and his left foot was on the land. Okay, and that probably indicates great authority that he is demonstrating or symbolizing by even the stance there. Verse 3 talks about his voice. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Probably just the immensity, the force, the might, the strength, the power that lions have when they roar. Probably indicating just that aspect of his voice as well. But what aren't we told at this point? That his voice is this immense voice like a lion roars, but we're not told what he says. Yeah, or who he is, but we're just guessing he's an angel, he's not Christ. But we're not told what he says specifically. He cries out with a loud voice like a lion, but we're not told what he says here. But we are told what happens. Kind of a response, so to speak. In verse 4, or the end of verse 3, when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Okay, and here we have this idea of the seven thunders. Now, what in the world are those? Well, we know that other thunders is not a unique term here, of course. There are several other times in the Bible that the idea of thunders declaring or voicing comes to mind, especially with regards to the voice of God. So I'm going to put up here a couple examples. Job 40, verse 9, God asked Job, can you thunder with a voice like God? Okay, or in the Psalm 18, 13, the Lord thundered from heaven and the Most High uttered his voice, linking those two ideas together. Even in the New Testament, John chapter 12, verse 20, 29, just kind of summarizing this, then a voice came from heaven. This is another account, Jesus there, and a voice comes from heaven and speaks. And then it says in verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Okay, so there's this linking between the voice of God and thunder. Yeah.
But it says seven thunders.
Right.
So how would that be the voice of God if it's seven, it sounds like seven distinct.
Right, and there's other passages in Psalms that seem to give indication. I didn't put it up here because it is somewhat vague. Is it Psalm? I'm not going to guess. Earlier Psalm, okay, the front quarter of the Psalm, or front third of the Psalm. There is this linking of the voice of God is like a thunder, and it describes several different aspects of that. That's a guess, okay. That's purely a guess, but I think that may be what it's linked to. I don't know that this is seven beings that are speaking as much as just seeking to communicate the seven number of completion, for instance, thundering forth, speaking as one as a result of what this angel has said. Okay, so it says in verse 4, "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write." Or by the way, I take this as probably the voice of God. Okay, that's just how I would assume that is. I don't think that's unreasonable. Others have said the same thing. So verse 4 goes on, "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them.'" Okay, now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? What do you make of that? John's about to write what he hears, and then he hears another voice from heaven. We're not told who that is. He's told not to write what he has just heard from this thunder. So what do you make of that? Yes?
Yeah, this is kind of like the whole book of Revelation to me. I don't know why it seems that has anyone written a commentary about why God chose to do this revelation in such a vague way? Like, why couldn't God just go, and at this point in time, China defeats United States, and the Great Reset happens, and destruction and pandemics occur, and... like, I'm like, this is the hard thing I'm struggling with. Half of the stuff I have no idea. Why is it so esoteric? Anyone commentaries kind of add to that?
Anybody want to help Emily out with that? Michelle, going to give it a crack?
My thoughts are, we don't have the mind of God, and we can't understand or fathom how this could come from his hands.
Yeah, I think that's a good part of it. Yeah.
But that's the whole Bible, though. He gives us some knowledge.
That's right. Deb?
I just was thinking that prophecy in the past, they maybe thought they knew it, but when it really is fulfilled, it's like, oh, ah. So I think that in one sense, he doesn't want us to really know, because if we knew that it was the U.S. doing, or China that was, you know, it's like, he just wants us to know that this is how bad, or this is, you know, what the template is. But until they're there, they can't really know what he's saying, because it's not time for us.
Okay.
Like we saw with Job, it wasn't God's timing to reveal what was going on. He wanted to have Job trust him.
Yeah.
And so can we process all information, and is it really good for us? Or should we just trust God?
Yeah, good point.
Yeah, I just had an aha moment. It's the same thing when you wonder, like, how am I going to die? And if God really told you how you were going to die, you live your whole life trying to get out of that death that he's already said is
right.
Going to happen.
Yeah.
So if he really tells us, I think as Christians we'll lose sight of the focus that ours is the gospel alone, and not to try to go and like, well, if you stop buying China goods, China will fall, and then the Great Reset won't happen. So I can see how we would do that.
Yeah, and my answer to what all has been said has been good. My answer, generically speaking, is if our desire to know is based on our desire for control, and God gives us some things, and he gives us things that we need to know, but he doesn't give us everything, because we don't have to be in control of it. God is the one in control. Yeah, Caleb?
And I think another reason why why it's so significant is because John records what Jesus said, saying he doesn't want John to write them. He wants us to trust in him.
Right. Yeah. Now, of interest here is that, you know, the thunder sounds, but we're not even told what was voiced. But we're led to believe, and so just look at this context here. So you look again in verse 4, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. And when you think of the book of Revelation as a whole, John sees a lot, and then he writes. He writes based on things that he sees, correct? Okay, now he sees or he hears something here, and he's about to write, which makes us, what is the inference that we're supposed to think that he heard?
Well,
What kinds of things would he have, was he hearing from these thunderings that he was hearing?
Words, intelligible.
Words that had to do with what?
Prophecy.
Probably prophecy. Things that were still yet to come. That's not a bad guess contextually within the book of Revelation. That seems to be a general pattern. John sees something, he hears something, and he's told to write it. Here, he's going to do that same thing, but in this case, God says, no, seal up the things with the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. This was not unique to John. Daniel was also told to keep some things secret as well in Daniel 8, chapter 26. But this is a good question to really ponder. There are certain things that God has given to us, and we have really quite a bit, don't we? I mean, we have a whole book, rather thick, depending on what kind of edition you've got. Mine's a little over an inch or so. We've got a lot of content that God has given to us to know, both things that have happened in the past, as well as some things that will take place in the future. There's a theological idea called the sufficiency of the Scripture, that God's Word is sufficient to give us all that we need to know, both for spiritual life and godly living. Right? God has given us everything that we need to know, 2 Peter 1. But there are certain things that God has not told us. The Bible is sufficient, but it is not exhaustive by any means. And this is an example of this. There are things that God revealed to John that John was supposed to keep in his noggin. And we don't know what those were. Probably something that had to do with the future judgments yet to come. Maybe there were further descriptions, or you know, who knows what. But we don't need to know those right now. And I think that's the point. We don't need to know. There's a verse in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That's a good verse. Yes?
I also think that a lot of us, if we knew, would live in fear.
Right.
Instead, he gives us what we can handle.
Right.
Otherwise, it would affect us.
Yeah.
We'd be fearful if we really knew. But he gives us enough to let us know that he's in control and it's under his authority.
Yes. We live in fear. Going back to Emily's point, if God told us we were going to die in a car accident, we'd probably never drive in a car again. Even though he wouldn't tell us when. Okay, but that fear, and again, the need for control, the lust for control, I think would come in there. But this verse is good because there are certain things that are secret, and those belong to God. The mind of God is greater than ours. Yes, yes, sir, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. So it was an intentional.
Yes.
So it's probably something we don't need to speculate on too far because he intended not for us to know right now.
Right. This is an intentional withholding of certain things that we just don't need to know.
It's also good on that point is John is not holding back. John is trying to record everything.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the Lord that is telling him, you know, what to and not to record. So it's not like, oh, John, you forgot to tell us about that.
Yes. Yeah, right. All right, let's go on to verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth, the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer or time no longer. I think King James says time no longer. I think other translations use the word delay. Same words, just different translation. Mean to communicate that the delay for the remainder of the judgments of God would be no longer. Okay, so the basic gist of what this angel says is that there's going to be no more delay. The final judgments that God has laid out, they're going to come. Remember the question was asked a few chapters ago, how long, Lord? Right? That question, how long? How long are we going to have to endure this? And now we're told again, a reiteration, that God's judgment is forthcoming very quickly. But also look at the idea, it's in verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophet. Okay, so this mystery of God would be completed. What is the mystery of God? Have you ever thought of that before or given any, that any thought?
Is it the same mystery that Paul alludes to, that things that were hidden that were not made known concerning Jesus?
I don't think it's the same. There are different mysteries that are given to us in the New Testament. I think that's one of them. But this one seems to be different. It's the mystery of God, as opposed to the mystery of the gospel, or the mystery of godliness, or the mystery of Christ, that kind of thing. Yeah, Sherry?
I would think it's everything about him we don't know. Because that is a big mystery.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, okay. Other thoughts? Well, let's start with this. What does the word mystery in the New Testament mean?
Unknown.
Something that was unknown and is now revealed. Okay, yeah, that's basically what it is. That, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul is revealing some things about the resurrection that was not previously known, at least to that extent. The mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 1 or 2 Timothy 1? Oh, God is manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Someone help me out. Anyone? Okay, Paul told Timothy that. Okay, these different mysteries. So something that was once hidden that is now being revealed. I think the context leads us to conclude that it has something to do with the final judgment of God upon the earth, because it's linked with that seventh angel. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. I think it is the character of God generically, but I think specifically it has something to do with God's intention even with this final judgment. Emily, you're going
to say? Yeah, I was trying to witness to a friend who doesn't know Christ, and I was getting bogged down with the difference between mystery in the Bible and mysticism. Because mysticism is where you actually worship the vague. That's what I was trying to convey.
Yeah.
Was that what you would say? Because I have some people who are just like, well, God is mystical and things like that. And I'm like, well, no, he reveals what he wants.
Yeah.
And what he doesn't.
Yeah.
That's different than mysticism.
Right, yeah, the mystical would be more that which is unknown, whereas a mystery is that which God has made known.
I couldn't get that distinction.
Yeah, I think you're right.
Mysticism
yeah.
is worshiping the vague, not...
I would just say generically, it has more to do with things that are less known or unknown, but God and the Word is that which is known. God has made himself known to us, generally through creation, through our conscience, specifically through Christ and the Word. He has made himself known. Therefore, it's not mystical belief in the Scripture or belief in the Gospel. Yeah. Yeah.
I tend to think that this mystery is a lot more narrow. It's not like the whole understanding of God. I don't think that even in our glorified states that we could possibly understand the whole point of who God is. I mean, to me, the whole of eternity will be taken up. More learning and constantly understanding that, and there's no way that we could possibly understand the whole depth of the mysteries of God. Maybe God will still somehow impart that to us. I don't know, but it just seems like maybe way too much for a glorified human to be able to...
Well, we will not be certainly omniscient.
Right.
Because only God is. but we will know him as we are known. I think we will know a lot more than what we think we'll know. Put that in your brain. We'll know more, a lot more. We'll know more, a lot. I can't even say it. We'll know a lot more than what we think we can know.
Do you think it's too simplistic just to go, like, read this in context and say the mystery of God in this case was what was not revealed by John? Or is that, am I thinking too simply?
I mean, referring back to verse...
Referring back to what John did not write.
Ah.
Is that the mystery? I don't know.
Hmm. I don't know that that would be, I think because it says even the mystery of God would be finished or completed, meaning it's something that has already started, but it will be completed. So I don't know that I would link that with what he heard from the thunders. Is that kind of what you're referring to? That God told him not to write, but that it would be finished later on? Mm-hmm. I don't know that I would say that because whatever is going to be finished has already been going. And it will be completed at that seventh angel when that sounds. Does that make sense? Okay. That means no. That's Laura's kindness. Yes.
I see where Laura's going with it, though. In that it might have already started, but God is not revealing his plan in that process at this time.
Maybe.
It says, just as he announced to his servants the prophets, is this something that maybe he revealed previously?
Well, God's, yeah, that's a good point, because God also revealed to his prophets judgments that were to come. Yeah, Julie?
Yeah, and I was just thinking if it has any connection to the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 3, because Paul writes that the by revelation it has been made known to him, and he has revealed it to the church. And then in verse 6, it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise by Christ in the gospel. And that's the mystery that he's saying. So is it something to do with the church?
I think there's a distinction between that in Ephesians 3 and this. I think, though, there is a generic connection between all the mysteries in a general sense. But I think there is a distinction that is being made because of how the word is the mystery of God, or it's the mystery of the gospel, or the mystery of godliness, or the mystery of this. Yes, Steve?
My Bible, there's a cross reference to 11:15 where it talks about when the voice of the angel declares that the kingdoms of God, or the kingdoms of men, become the kingdom of God.
Yep.
And I don't know if that was kind of like, you know, something that he has been speaking to the prophets over the generations, how the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of Christ. That may have been the work that he was talking about that will be finished at this point when the voice of the seventh angel sounds.
Right.
In verse 15.
Yeah, that's where it's linked. Yeah, that's right. There's things that are revealed in the Old Testament, like to Daniel, for instance. Okay, God revealed things to Daniel about future events that are interwoven a lot with the book of Revelation. We haven't taken a lot of time to really dovetail Daniel with Revelation, but there's a lot of overlap that you could say. There are even things revealed in the gospel, Matthew 24:25. Jesus talks about end times things as well. Gary?
You know, when God created Adam and Eve, paradise, and he had a plan to commune with man, and you know that got shut down real quick with sin, but mm-hmm. God's going to restore it later.
Yeah.
And so I don't know if it's the restoration of the proper relationship of man with God, the new Jerusalem, the new earth.
Yeah, I think that's all related to it. I think, though, you know, like I said many times now, I'm not going to be overly dogmatic about some of this stuff. But I think contextually, whatever he's, whatever this mystery of God is, somehow it is linked to that seventh angel sounding, which opens the door to the seven bold judgments that are seem to be pretty quick, leading up to the end of the tribulation period. And I think there's a lot of things that are that could involve, but I think you have to link it to that seventh trumpet judgment specifically, leading on into those seven bold judgments. Okay, so this mighty angel is declaring to John that the end is near. the final judgment is about to begin and that the mystery of God would be complete. And he makes this oath. Where's the oath? It is Verse 6. Swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are on earth. Okay, this angel gives an oath. That's another reason why I don't think it's Christ. I don't know of any other place that Christ would give such an oath, swearing by him who lives forever and ever. Again, I don't see that, so that's just another reason why it's not. I don't
Christ
think so.
Christ is the creator.
Right.
So
yeah. It would seem odd.
Yeah. He didn't even say he was swearing by himself.
Right.
Rather than swear by.
Right. But I think the oath here is meant to communicate the assurity of what is about to take place. Okay. Yes, Maritza.
I'm just wondering if.
So am I. Wow. Well, God did not come to exist. He always has. But beyond that, who knows what he's going to tell us? There's nothing in the scripture. No. He just always is. Yes, ma'am.
I've always wondered, is there going to be a line? How are we all going to get quality time with God? That's what I'm wondering. We'll all have perfect patience
then. Same way we do now. God is omnipresent. No one have to warn to that. All right, let's go on and talk about this little book then, verses 8 through 11. So I went to the angel, said to him, that's verse 9. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Okay, here we have another, I call this a curious event and a curious item. This little book, as it's called here. And this is said to be in the hand of the angel. We're told that back in verse 2. He had a little book open in his hand. Now, what is this little book? There's really two main thoughts that I have found. One is that this little book, this scroll, is now the opened scroll that was introduced to us in chapter 5. Okay, the scroll that was sealed, who is worthy to open up the scroll. Okay, that passage. Christ comes, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy. And now this little scroll, some view to be the full openness now of that book, which was sealed back in chapter 5. Okay, that's one theory. Anybody have a thought about that? Okay. If it was little, wouldn't be able to have seven seals on it? Other thoughts?
Is the book the same word for a scroll?
The book is the same word, but that word little, it's a little book. It's the diminutive form of that word book. And this is the only time it's used. Yes, Michelle?
Is it more referring to the span that the book encompasses in time versus the content size of the book?
Maybe. The content size has been brought into the discussion by some, that if this is a little book compared to the seven sealed book, is this meaning the amount of information moving onward from here in Revelation as compared to the information that has been in Revelation? That's a thought that has been brought out.
But is it maybe referring to the little time?
Little time, yeah.
How short this
right.
time would be that this
right.
happens.
That would be speculation, but yeah, that's a thought. Yes?
Did they ever used to take smaller scrolls and put them into the bigger scrolls back in the old days, you know, when they actually used scrolls? You know, maybe they had a basically added to a scroll by, oh, here, I forgot to add this on to write it out on the scroll, then slip it into the...
Like a sticky note?
Yeah, kind of, but in scroll form. You know, maybe like, do they ever do that? Because, I mean, if I watch TV, you know, of course I do. But, you know, you might find them unrolling scrolls of ancient texts and inside is another scroll. I mean, did they actually do something like that, or is that just...
Not that I know of, but I don't know everything that there is about scrolls.
So I'm wondering if maybe
scrolls.
That is a practical application as far as, like, the sword. Scroll is inside of the scrolls that have already been opened.
Yeah, there's nothing, though, that tells us that.
Yeah.
Right.
Because it's little.
Right. Yeah, right?
I don't know if this is right or not, but it just makes me wonder, by giving John that book to, is this something that, yeah, maybe he physically eats it, but it's also symbolic, that this is information that he has to take back with him. In the sense that it says you, it tasted sweet to him because it's good news, all the stuff he's learning, but yet it's agitating to his stomach because he said to me, you must prophesy again about many people's nation, tongues, and kings. So is this something that he's a message in a sense that he's literally going back with? That, you know, it's like when God. Similar to your text yesterday, when God gives you a message and it's, you know, you're studying it, but then you're like anxious to get it out and get
that's
it
right.
out to people. So I'm wondering if it's something like that.
That's how I would take this. So this idea of what is this little book? Is it the scroll from Revelation 5? I don't think that makes logical sense. In that passage, we're told who is worthy to open the book. No one is worthy. No one even came forward to touch the book. It was only the Lamb that was worthy. And it wouldn't make sense to me that now someone else can come and take it and even consume it. Okay? So I don't think that this is the scroll that's found back to us in chapter 5. I think it seems to make more sense to me to take this as some kind of scroll that indicates something still to come. Not something that already has come. Okay, whatever this scroll is, we're not told what's in it specifically, but I think whatever it is, it's referring to something that is still to come rather than something that has already come. Here in verse 8, John is told to take the little book. Okay, so he goes to the angel and he asks for this book. Verse 9, he's told to eat the little book and it would make his stomach bitter. But it would be sweet as honey in his mouth. Similar, for instance, to another passage, I'll put this up here, from Ezekiel 3. God said similar to Ezekiel. He said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth. He gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you're not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. This in some way is communicating some kind of recommissioning of John. That God is giving him now, for whatever reason that we're not told, God is giving to John now, he's telling him, okay, eat this scroll and now go and tell people, right? He says that. So I went, he gave me the book, I ate it, verse 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. There's this connection between what he has done and a so-called recommissioning that he is now supposed to go and proclaim even more to other people. Yeah, Michelle? You're right.
That's why he's going to give the information.
So you're right.
Is it possible that this scroll is the information that John is not allowed to record? And it's going to be something that he has seen, and it's going to eat him up inside because he can't share that information. And it's
maybe.
Part
yeah.
of that thorn that he has to now bear.
Yeah, I'm not saying this is the same scroll that Ezekiel had.
No, but I'm
yeah,
saying
okay.
like,
that is the difference, though, between the two.
The way that God used
you're right.
that scroll, it was sweet as honey to put it in his mouth because it was from God.
You're right.
But that it was...
and now go share this, but this is go prophesy. So is it going to prophesy because these people still need to hear? Because this is the thing you're containing in you that you can't tell them is going to happen.
Yeah, again, though, going back to verse 4, these things are to be sealed up. That communicates this information is not going to be made known.
Right, that's what I mean. So, since it's not going to be made known, is that stress that John's going to carry within his body that he can't share that information? That's why it's going to be bitter to his stomach.
Well, but the bitterness has to do with the scroll, not the voice of the thunders.
Right, so I'm wondering if the scroll is what was said in that time.
And I would say no. I would say no, because what was thundered is sealed up. It will not be made known. So now he's given the scroll, which apparently will be made known.
So I guess that's where I'm questioning if what he is going to speak is the scroll that he has eaten. Or
yes.
If the thing that he has eaten is the thing he's not to speak.
The scroll.
And he is then instead to prophesy.
Yeah, I would take this as the scroll. Because in his mouth it's sweet as honey. Like what Ray said, you receive the word of God. That's a good thing. But then it's a bitterness in his stomach. And it's similar, it doesn't say that about Ezekiel, but Ezekiel was told to go prophesy to a people who was stiff-necked and hard-hearted. And they would not listen. And a similar thing, I think, with John, he's going to say these things to Israel and to the nation, the kings and priests, but a lot of them are not going to listen.
Right. I guess
that's so speculation, too.
The way that I'm seeing it, though, is that they won't hear those words that John knows,
right,
but that they need to hear.
Well, they don't need to hear him if God told them to seal it up.
They need to hear of God, not that we're in agreement that whatever is in this little scroll isn't for these people to hear. The question is, the little scroll, does it contain those things that John cannot write?
I wouldn't agree with that.
Yeah, I don't think so. I think they're two separate things based on how it's worded.
Yeah. And I would say, back in Ezekiel, it says, you give him the scroll, but it says that it has writing on front and back, and their words are on lamentation and mourning and woe. So it's really bad news. You know, but it was still sweet to eat because the word of God is sweet.
Right, right.
But, you know, it doesn't say that it was bitter in his stomach, but you could conclude that it could. It just doesn't say. It
doesn't say it, right.
Because when he goes and tells it, it's he's got a bad message to give. And so I would say that it's probably very similar to what John has. It doesn't have really good news, but it's mm-hmm. news that he needs to give.
Yeah.
So would this also be synonymous with the gospel, the idea that we have been given something sweet, our salvation, and yet the bitterness of us going out into a world that's hardened against Christ, we're trying to share a message? Would that be some like synonymous, this type, I mean, the gospel was big revelation, big news, similar to that?
Yeah, some kind of parallel between what we're dealing with?
Yeah.
I don't think that's a bad assumption to make, a bad parallel to make, yeah.
Judgment upon those who aren't believing,
sure.
And that could be, you know, anxiety. Because, you know, when you have unbelieving people, you're like, please believe.
Yeah.
And it creates anxiety, or maybe not anxiety is the right word, but turmoil within yourself.
Yeah, within John in this case.
Right.
Right.
John, okay, so
exactly.
He's going out and speaking to
he knows people. That there's going to be people who do not listen.
So I'm more, that's what
yeah.
I'm
right. Let's bring this to a conclusion real quick. Here's a few takeaways, okay, from this. Takeaway number one, the reality of God's judgment cannot be doubted. What God said he would do, he does, and he will bring it to its completion. Okay, we find that in the text, that the mystery of God will be completed. It will be finished. All these judgments of God are just like he said would happen, and they will come to their own completion. God says what he would do, just like we saw this morning. Takeaway number two, God's word is all that we need, but it's not exhaustive. But we must submit to what we have and what we know and trust God with what he has not revealed to us. And there's a lot of that too. God has not revealed to us everything we want to know. God has graciously and lovingly given to us everything that we need to know. And then number three, there is no joy for the prophet, or parentheses here, for the pastor, when God's people refuse to submit to God's word. That is a bitter taste to the stomach. I think going back to what Angel was saying, that's exactly... As I look at this, and I studied out and see what other guys have said too, I think that's exactly what it's getting at. John receives this message, this scroll, whatever it's in it, that has to do with what's coming. And to him, it tastes good. The word of God is good to those who love him. But there's a bitterness of stomach, this burden, because many people, even though he'll prophesy, even though he's going to tell, the message is going out, many people will not accept it. And that is leaves a bitter taste in our stomachs. Okay? Yes, ma'am. Yes, exactly. Exactly. Right? You parents know that. You communicate truth to your kids, and why can't they just get it? Well, think of how many times God tells us. Why don't we just get it? So, all right. We went, it's a quarter after. I don't hear the kids yet, but good discussion. Okay? We're getting into now the really nitty-gritty. We're in the very last part of the tribulation period itself. Chapter 11 will deal with the two witnesses. That's an interesting text to consider as well. Who are the two witnesses going to be? I'll let you ruminate over that this week, okay? We'll come back, Lord willing, next time. Thank you.